Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, or it will be on the screen. Good morning, Liz.
Morning, Micah.
How are the socks doing?
Not good.
The White Sox?
Lost two games.
Bummer, right?
That's a famous quote from my sister Amanda. She would always say, bummer.
Bummer. She coined it. All right, here we go. Let's read together. This is Philippians 1, 12 through 26. It'll be on the screen, Liz, whenever you're ready.
Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for deliverance, for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you speak to us now through your word? Call us higher up and higher in. Help us to know why we are here and what to do about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do you exist? Is there a reason why you woke up this morning? Is there a reason why you have breath in your lungs, why you have light behind your eyes, thoughts in your head? Is there a reason beyond what you've just decided to arbitrarily prioritize? The 20th century philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said unequivocally, no. Man is nothing else other than what he makes of himself, Sartre said. There is no divine plan. There is no recipe for happiness. There is no game plan for flourishing. There is no calling or purpose or destiny. He summarized his philosophical perspective, known as existentialism, this way: existence precedes essence. I exist, and then I decide why. I'm here, and then I make up a reason to make it count. Which makes sense. It makes sense if there is no God. If there's no coach calling the plays I run, no chef writing the recipe I cook, no artist painting a beautiful piece with my life, if there's no God, then there is no transcendent meaning to life. And then I'm stuck with some pretty limited options. First, I can attempt to manifest my own destiny, hoping that I'm good enough, strong enough, smart enough, connected enough to create a life worth living, which sounds a lot like dead religion, except I'm both simultaneously the religious person who can't attain the standards, and I'm the deity that's disappointed with my creation's failure. Or I can simply live with no purpose and allow myself to be driven by whatever impulse comes my way, which sounds like a great recipe for self-destruction and eventual hell. But if there is a God, then my purpose is not a dream to be achieved or manifested, but a gift to be received. In contrast to Sartre, there's a line that's often attributed to Mark Twain, and it says this: the two most important days of a person's life are the day they're born and the day they find out why. What if life isn't about creating yourself, but about discovering who God made you to be? What if it's not pretending that there's a why, but discovering that there actually is a why? Why do you exist? The man formerly known as Saul discovered why he existed as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus around 33 AD. This was a Jewish religious zealot who was rounding up members of a new heretical cult called the Way. And while he's on his way to Damascus, he encounters the risen Jesus. And Jesus confronts him with his true purpose. This is the day Paul found out why he was created to know Christ and to make him known. Last week, we kicked off a series on the letter Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony in northeast Macedonia or Greece. This was the first church plant in Europe. And Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. He's there for preaching this countercultural good news that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Caden said, is here, is available to us. It's arrived on earth through Jesus. That forgiveness of sins is available through the blood, only the blood of Jesus. And that new life, purposeful life, is available through the resurrection. And so last week, Pastor John kicked this series off, encouraging us to let joy take root in our identity, in our gratitude, in our confidence, our love, and our prayer. And so we've subtitled this series that will be in Philippians for like the next, 50 to 60 weeks. And that was a joke. It's like just the summer. That was a test to see if you're still listening after the long intro. But we've subtitled this series on Philippians, Family on Mission, because family on mission is simultaneously both what Paul was encouraging the Philippian church to do, and what we believe God is forming us into here, a group of people woven together by love, rejoicing in one another's presence, but also sharing in a transcendent purpose to proclaim Christ to everyone we meet with all we do and say. Being part of the family on mission means that our whole existence is intentionally designed to serve a purpose. Let's discover why and how. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul is writing this letter to his friends from a prison cell. And he knows, as we would be as well, if like Pastor John was in prison in like Naperville, or there's no prison in Naperville. I'm sorry. That's like the most I'm not from Illinois thing ever. Pastor John's in LaSalle County Jail, just like getting face tats and like moving on, and we are just here trying to figure it out. It's not in my notes. So he's concerned. He knows they're concerned for his well-being, and so he's addressing their concerns. And the message is like pretty simple. There's no drama. Don't worry about me. What has happened to me, he says, is part of the plan. God is using this moment to advance the gospel. And Paul doesn't have to convince them of this. He doesn't have to form an argument or any kind of theology, because the Philippians had actually seen this exact same thing happen with Paul. In Acts 16, we get a firsthand account written by Luke of Paul and Silas and their team planting this very church that he's writing to in Philippi. And this is a supernatural adventure. They show up because, well, before they show up, Paul has this vision of a man in Macedonia. They're in Turkey, and there's a vision of this man in Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, they travel to Philippi, and when they get there, they meet this group of Jewish women that welcome them into their home and then receive Jesus. And then they encounter this young slave girl with this weird demonic spirit that works through her like a fortune teller. And Paul gets annoyed that she's like following them around. He's not quite Jesus, but we like Paul a lot. But he casts this demon out in the name of Jesus. And so her owners are furious because they just lost their meal ticket. And so Paul and Silas, they're arrested, placed in LaSalle County Jail / Philippi County Jail for disturbing the peace. Which is so strange. This is a side note. It's weird that peace is child slavery and demonic possession. But Paul and Silas are in jail and at midnight praising God with hymns and prayers when an earthquake shakes the building. And God comes through in a miraculous way. And the lead jailer, who knows that if all the prisoners escape, he is toast. He is cooked. He's done. He's getting ready to unalive himself, and Paul calls out and says, hey, everybody's accounted for. And the man and his whole family come to Christ. And here Paul is writing to this church. Is that ringing for you guys or just me? Just me. He's writing to the same church that witnessed this miracle, and he says, hey, guys, don't worry, because God's doing the exact same thing. I am in chains for Christ, and it will turn out for the advancement of the gospel. And he notes these two different groups who are being impacted by God's work. First, the whole palace guard, those who are responsible for keeping him imprisoned. He has made it clear to them why he is in prison. In Philippians, the whole letter is saturated in Psalm 23. God's provision, his shepherding of us, setting a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. And I imagine Paul sitting in prison, just memorizing, or he probably already had it memorized, but just reciting Psalm 23 over and over again and singing it and repeating it until his captors, his imprisoners, they had it memorized too. It's almost like our daughter Ruthie for a while would only calm down if we listened to Old Church Basement by Maverick City Music. Which is a great song the first, second, and third time you hear it. But every time we'd be in the car at night, or she would be crying in bed after being fed and changed and all the other things, that would be the only thing that would calm her down. And now that song is imprinted on my brain. Like, if you meet me at 90 and I have, like, dementia, I will still know that song. That will be the one that I'm still repeating. And that song, which is all about how God's presence is the same in that old church basement or in a prison cell as it is on a stage or in a crowd or on a Sunday morning at Christ Community, It's imprinted on me because it was repeated over and over and over again. And Paul's doing a similar thing here. He's forcing them, maybe on accident, to experience the presence of God in the midst of his crisis. His captors couldn't stand but watch what God is doing through him. And then there's the brothers and sisters, those who should be afraid in this situation. They watch their leader in prison. But instead of being afraid, they're emboldened to proclaim the gospel. So Paul's behavior is an example to the family on mission, because what's the worst they can do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Those around Paul cannot help. Pastor John's here, and I don't want him to know that I talked about him having face tattoos, okay? So he bonded out, guys. We'll talk about it tomorrow, don't worry. Those around Paul can't help but observe his behavior and see the power of the gospel. Philip Yancey writes this: suffering redeemed is more impressive than suffering removed. Difficult circumstances have an inherent purpose. And so the family on mission, we should leverage every circumstance, every chain to advance the gospel. And how we, the community of faith, respond to adversity makes a statement to the world about our purpose. Is it good news? If we, the church, are going to advance the gospel in our city, we have to showcase that there's purpose in our pain. And this is in direct contrast to this secular humanism I was talking about, where there's no paradigm for purpose in pain. The best it can offer is escapism and cliches. Make the most of it. See the silver lining. And the worst it can offer is that life is random and only the strongest survive. The gospel says there's a purpose for your pain. There's redemption that's waiting for you. You don't have to manifest it. Jesus is right there. Just receive his invitation. So being a part of a family on mission means our whole existence is intentionally designed to serve a purpose, even the difficult parts. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Paul's imprisonment has created this power vacuum in the cities where he's planted churches, including Philippi. And so this moment, this inflection point, kind of reveals the motivations of the leaders of this young movement. Who's going to step up and step in to this leadership role? And it's important to note that Philippi is a primarily Gentile city. Most of the people in this church were converted pagans. And so Paul was anticipating that, like in many other churches he's planted, that there would be Jewish Christians coming in and helping the struggling church, but really just leading them back into law and order rather than the gospel of grace. Converting people to their way of life, their family culture, rather than just simply converting people to Christ in their culture. And we know this because in Philippians 3:2, he says, watch out for the dogs, those evildoers that mutilate the flesh. I won't explain that line. So these people saw an opportunity of this young, growing movement. They had selfish motives for their participation. They wanted to convert people to their lifestyle rather than convert people to the way of Jesus. And when I think about this passage, it is impossible for me to not think about very public examples of this sort of thing in America, specifically with clergy abuse. You have prosperity preachers claiming they'll give you a personal angel, bully pastors shunning anyone who challenges their authority, celebrity pastors leveraging their affluence to cheat on their wives or their congregations. It is true that some preach Christ out of selfish motives in AD 50 and in AD 2025. Can we just say that? Can we be honest? And can we be honest that it stinks? It's disorienting. when someone represents the purest human who's ever lived while living publicly in a pretty impure way, what posture should the family on mission take when we're frustrated with the state of the church, or there's leaders we don't trust or leaders we don't like? How do we process in light of our purpose of advancing the gospel? Here's the posture I want to take. Loving skepticism, aka curiosity. After Paul and Silas planted the church in Philippi, they made their way to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And I want you to listen to the story of them planting the Berean church and see if you can spot loving skepticism. This is Acts 17, 10 through 12. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Not like the tacos, the city. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what if Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So Paul and his team arrive here. They begin preaching Jesus to this Jewish community. And Luke describes these people as those of noble character because they received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if it was true. Eagerness and examination. Eagerness and examination. Loving skepticism, curiosity, is eager to receive from others, even those who are from a different culture, even those who are from a different tradition of our faith, even those who talk or sing or dance a little bit different than us, and are examining the scriptures every day to make sure we're on the same page. Pun. This is the posture we should take with any church leader who has authority, not just assuming that they know exactly what God has for us, but also being eager to hear from it, not cynics, but loving, curious skeptics. This is in contrast with naivety and cynicism, where you have naivety receiving whatever message with eagerness, never examining. It receives whatever sounds good. And then you have cynicism that's always examining the scriptures but is never interested in hearing something new, making judgments before hearing the whole story, closing itself off to anything that feels foreign or different. Loving skepticism receives whatever God has from whoever God says it through and is always day by day examining the scriptures to see if those things are in alignment with Jesus. We are in a growing movement. Praise God, right? Like, that's awesome. Our seats are filling. Our children's rooms look more and more like the climax of daddy daycare every day. People are being saved, healed, and delivered. Praise God. We should be the same way with our own involvement as we are with leaders we're not sure about. We got to be lovingly skeptical and curious of ourselves, eager to participate and examining our hearts to see why. Eager to fulfill our purpose, yet examining to see if our motivation is in alignment with Jesus or if I'm just looking to convert others to my way of living. This is what the appropriate motivation looks like. This is 3:10 in Philippians. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Our motivation for being here, for serving, for preaching the gospel, for interceding, for giving, should be to know Christ, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. And the more we know Jesus, the more the gospel will overflow from our hearts. And we can advance the gospel with selfish motives. Paul says, rejoice, the gospel is being preached. We can participate in the family on mission with a selfish heart. And we might be very successful. You see it, right? I mentioned some primary public examples. But if we don't stop and examine, why do I want to be here? Why do I want to serve? Why do I want to be whatever? We might just miss out on the Christ we're preaching. And if we do that, we might just find ourselves doing religion from the framework of existentialism, where I'm trying to make something of myself, but I'm just doing it in the name of Jesus. I'm just leveraging the gospel for my agenda rather than leveraging my circumstances for the gospel. Why do you exist? Are you trying to build your own kingdom? Maybe in the name of Jesus, maybe not. Or, as part of the family on mission, is your whole existence to serve the God-given purpose of knowing Christ and making him known? We all have selfish motives. I like when you laugh at me. That's fun, right? There's... Okay, I meant laugh with me, Heather, not at me. None of us are immune, right? None of us are immune. Our selfishness is usually just more subtle than on a platform or on YouTube or TikTok. But praise God, we all have the same opportunity this morning and in our small groups and in community to lay down our selfish motives, our fake altruism, our underlying secular humanism where I'm trying to make something of myself. We have the opportunity to lay them down and take up the mindset of Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 19, 18b and 19. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul is sitting in his jail cell. The very real possibility that he doesn't leave with his head attached. That's foreshadowing. He's contemplating the reality, the imminent reality of his own death. He feels the chains rub against his wrists, the scars on his back from the lashings. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired but unable to rest well, and he's anxious about his friends and those who might try to exploit his absence. And in the moment of vulnerability, he writes, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." He's eager to know the fullness of joy that only comes in the presence of God. It would be better to die, because then his purpose would be served and he could just enjoy the mystery and the love of the presence of God in the Trinity. But his love for Christ and for the family on mission compels him to continue to participate. Simultaneously, he knows his purpose is here with the family of God, not because he has things left on his vision board, not because he hasn't self-actuated in the way that his heart desires. Paul is motivated to continue because God himself put breath in his lungs and purpose in his heart. To remain in the body means fruitful labor. The existence and the essence of who we are tied together. It's not one than the other. It's God created me with a purpose. And Christ's purpose for Paul and for me and for you and the family on mission is to advance this gospel, this good news that the kingdom of God is here and available to us, although not yet in its fullness. So I'll ask you again for maybe the 50th time, why do you exist? When we say to live is Christ, we are making a statement that Jesus is the main character of my story and I'm just a small yet important part, an extra in his story. I am the kid with the lunch pail, the little bento box, bringing it to Jesus, and he's the one multiplying it to feed thousands. Yet that kid is written in Scripture and read about by billions of people throughout thousands of years. No matter how small or silly or stupid or insignificant you feel your life is, you are far more than what you can create or what you can make of yourself. You are made in the image of God and purposed to participate in the family of God. And that transcends any insecurity, any assumptions about my own limitations. It transcends what I think I could manifest on my own. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, after talking about why we need salvation, being stuck in sin and dead in sin, and then being saved by the glorious grace of God, he writes this about us, God's people. We are God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That word handiwork, I love this verse. I don't know if I've preached this verse to you guys before, but it's poema. It's where we get the word poem. You and I are God's artistic creation, made in Christ to do good works, to advance the kingdom of God to everywhere where sin and selfishness and darkness reign. And God didn't come up with this because you proved yourself to him at 30, or you finally figured it out and now he's ready to use you. God prepared your purpose in advance. Being part of the family on mission means that our whole existence is intentionally designed to serve a purpose. The worship team wants to come. Similarly to the Philippian church, we are in at an inflection point here at Christ Community. We're growing, we're evolving, we're changing, we're looking at two services, we're busting at the seams in our kids' ministries. Got a sick worship team. This is a big moment for us. Do we know why we exist? Do you? And do you know why you, specifically you, are here in that seat? Do you know why you are here? And what would it look like? This very important moment in the life of our church, where there's growth, and there's evolution, and there's beauty, and there's mission, what would it look like for you to participate? I think about, I don't know if Marie is in the room. Where's Marie at? She might be holding babies. I just think about what is my role in the family on mission? What is your role in the family on mission? And when I look at Marie Ellis, and if you don't know Marie, you should know Marie, I think about somebody who gets here early and walks through every row and touches every seat and is on her knees at the altar knowing that she has a place and a purpose in the family of God, and she is on mission for you before you get here. And after the pattern of Jesus, she is here thinking about you in advance. What would it look like for you to know your place and participate after the pattern of Jesus? Oh, there you are. You're serving again. This week, this year. Do you know why you exist? Do you know why we exist? This is my last thing. Our community, Ottawa, the Illinois Valley, Northern Illinois, America, the world, all the concentric circles, needs the gospel. There are so many people who are desperately trying to manifest the life they dream of, and there are so many people who have completely given up and have just defaulted to the idea that life is a random mess and they have no real purpose. And the Lord who loves them and the Lord who loves you says to us this morning, come to me. Don't pretend you can figure it out. Don't wallow in your own sin. Come to me and I will give you life to the full. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Will you stand with us as the communion team comes?